welcome to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. This hour, we will visit with Reverend A. Trevor Sutton. Trevor is the associate pastor at St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan. His recently released book is entitled, Clearly Christian. It's about following Jesus in this age of confusion. And this is an interesting and important topic, and I'm looking forward to the conversation. And also this hour, we have a Preacher's Studio segment. Dr. David Schmidt interviews Dr. Scott Seidler on some of the methods he used when putting together his Concordia Seminary Chapel sermon. But before all of this, let's visit with Amber Hirsch and discover what's happening on the Concordia Seminary campus.
Thanks, Dr. Meyer. Giving Tuesday, a global day of giving, is coming soon on November 27th. The International Day of Giving, Giving Tuesday, has become a movement that celebrates and supports giving. You can help Concordia Seminary prepare pastors and deaconesses this Giving Tuesday. Since its founding in 1839, the seminary has provided more than 12,500 workers to the church. Our students become pastors who preach in your church and lead your Bible studies, and deaconesses who care for your congregation and serve you, your family, and your community in times of need. Your support of Concordia Seminary on Giving Tuesday will bless present and future generations. Please consider making Concordia Seminary part of your Giving Tuesday experience this year on November 27th. Please help us share the word by sharing the hashtags Prepare a Pastor and Prepare a Deaconess on social media. Look for more details on the Concordia Seminary website, csl.edu/give. I'm Amber Hirsch reporting.
This is Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm Dale Meyer. Joining me today is Reverend A. Trevor Sutton, the associate pastor at St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan. And he is speaking to us today via telephone. Hello, Pastor Sutton.
Hello, it's great to be with you.
Thank you for joining us. I was up in Michigan some weeks ago, and wow, what a beautiful time it was. Leaves were changing, and I just, oh, wow, is that great. A little colder now, I guess, huh?
Yep, it's a beautiful state. It gets cold, but there's a reason why I am born and raised there and have not left yet.
Where is Haslett in the hand?
We all come equipped with our own Michigan map. Haslett is the, you could say, kind of the central part of the state. It's a suburb of Lansing, and Lansing being the state capital. So if you hold your hand up, sort of the maybe middle part or maybe the lower third kind of section, right in the middle of the state, that's where Haslett is.
Great. You said you grew up in Michigan?
Yes, sir. I grew up about an hour away from where I'm currently serving now, and went to undergrad at Concordia Ann Arbor, and I vicared in the Metro Detroit area. So they've had ample time to get rid of me in the state, and they've thus far failed.
Tell us about your family.
Yeah, so I have a wonderful wife, Elizabeth, who's just the greatest support and encouragement you could ever imagine for ministry. We've been married 8 years now. I have two daughters, Grace and Hannah. They are 6 years old and 3 years old, respectively. And again, just a phenomenal support and encouragement to me personally, but also in ministry, that no matter the challenges of ministry, I can come home and know that I have that peace and that respite with my family. So God has blessed me abundantly, and I certainly married out of my league.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. You are a graduate of Concordia St. Louis, right?
Correct. A graduate of Concordia St. Louis for my MDiv. Prior to that, I was at Concordia University Ann Arbor for my bachelor's in English. And then once I got into the parish, we're right in the shadows of Michigan State University. So I was doing an MA there in digital rhetoric and professional writing, and just finished that up last year.
Well, congratulations on that. And I had to get the Concordia St. Louis plug in there. You know, that's what they pay me to do. Tell me, Trevor, Tell me about writing. That's a hard discipline, at least when I approach it. How do you find it to write? Because obviously you do it and you're good at it.
I'm not sure if I'm good at it. I hope I am, but I try hard at it at least. Writing has been just one of those passions and interests of mine really since I can ever remember. I was probably third grade, and I was making my own neighborhood magazine that I think my parents were the only readers of it. But I had human interest stories in it and so forth. It was pretty rinky-dink. But what I really love about writing, one of my kind of favorite interests, is I love taking something that seems to be inaccessible or seems to be overly complex and out of reach for somebody, and finding a way to convey that in a very accessible, engaging way.
I appreciate you saying that, because I was talking years ago with one of our professors, Dr. Charles Arend, and he said that, you know, he had wanted to write this great theological tome, and I think a lot of professors want to do that. But Chuck said that he came to realize that writing in a popular style, in this day and age at least, is far more effective. And that's something that you have mastered. Your new book is clearly Christian. Would you explain to me what clearly is all about?
Clearly is my aim and my hope for all of it. And clearly is reacting against something that I've perceived, you know, in the world in general, but more so in maybe the last 5 or 10 years. And what that is I think we're living in a world that's increasingly unclear. We're living in a world that's just plagued by confusion and uncertainty. Nobody really knows what to know, how they know it, why they know it. We're all kind of confused, befuddled, and perplexed. And because of that kind of milieu that we're living in, the Christian faith is not unaffected by that, but people are very unclear about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. People are really unclear about what does it mean to be part of a church, to call yourself a Christian. And what's sad about that, what really bothers me, is I sense that many, many, many people have given up on the Christian faith without really knowing what it is. They've rejected Jesus without really even knowing who Jesus is and what he does.
Yeah, we're in a time, I think, where a lot of people just have a Twitter-level knowledge of Jesus and the faith, and that's coupled with the idea that I have my opinion, you have yours. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? So, yeah, you start by talking about that widespread confusion. What are some of the misconceptions that you've encountered about Christianity?
Yeah, there's many, many misconceptions, but I think some of them sort of rise to the surface that I've seen again and again. It was a really impactful thing for me to be a part-time grad student at Michigan State, to be part of this, you know, big research university and see sort of what you could say is a kind of the general cross-section of our culture. And what I've sensed from a lot of people is that people assume that being a Christian is about being a good person. I was visiting with my doctor, and he said, "Hey, as a preacher, how do you find new ways to tell your people to be good?" And I just I couldn't wrap my mind around how off base he really was about what my job is as a pastor and a preacher. I think a lot of people assume that following Jesus means that you have to check your brain at the front door of the church, that somehow following Jesus means that you can't engage that intellectually. People assume that being a Christian means that you are completely outdated, outmoded in your beliefs and in your in respect to the world around you. People sometimes assume that people seek out Christianity as a way to find happiness that eludes them somewhere else and things like that. So there's all these things that are kind of cliches, you might say, or like you had mentioned, the kind of Twitter level assumptions that people have about what it means to be in Jesus and to follow Jesus.
You talk about that in your first chapters, correct?
Correct. The book is really seeking to find out those cliches and address them and show how they're really inaccurate in many ways, and then guide people to a clear Christianity of if it's not this, then this is in fact what it is.
Do you think that we Christians, pastors and lay people too, contribute to these misconceptions?
It pains me tremendously to say, yes, I'm sure we are. And I think one of the ways that we do that is that we focus on everything apart from the most important thing, Jesus. And what I mean by that, me as a writer, one of the tips they give people in journalism is to never bury the lead. So if you're writing an article, you've got to lead with the most important aspect of the story, the classical inverted pyramid. What does the reader need to know before you get into any, you know, periphery details? And I think, unfortunately, we've really done a poor job of that. And what we've really ended up doing is kind of flipping that pyramid so that we lead with talking about the church choir. We lead with talking about the potlucks. We lead with, you know, talking about the gossip that's happening within our congregation or something like that. And then finally, we might eventually get to, well, yeah, this is all about me knowing Jesus, having life in Jesus. He is my Savior. And so I think it's unfortunate, but a lot of times we've turned Christianity into something more like a club than really just the people of Jesus.
I'm so glad to hear you say that, and not simply for the Jesus reasons, but you said don't bury the lead. Now, I'm an older guy. I'm still in the habit of reading the paper, the newspaper, you know, the old way. One of the papers I get is the New York Times, and I'll start to read something that looks like it might be interesting, and I've got to go 3, 4, 5 paragraphs into it before I find out what the lead really is. They're trying to entice me with this, that, or whatever story. So that doesn't have a lot to do with Jesus, but I appreciate you saying that. Don't bury the lead. I also think in sermons a lot of times, we try and work our way into the topic. Man, just lay it out there. Don't bury the lead. Trevor, you've done me good here.
Praise God.
Yeah. So how is Jesus the lead?
How is Jesus the lead? That's a great question. And what I do is I go through the different chapters of the book to kind of point that out and make that clear. So for instance, you know, one of the earlier chapters is the misconception that being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, is about trying your best to be good. And that would be a way that you could bury the lead, is that being a follower of Jesus means you try hard, you help old ladies cross the street, you know, you let people merge into your lane in a traffic jam. And that would be a complete confusion and misunderstanding of Christianity. And so what I do in the book is really just point people to who were the people that Jesus engaged in his ministry. Did Jesus come and engage the good people in his day and age, or did he engage the people who were broken, ostracized, rejected, sinners? And you don't have to go very deep in the Gospels to see Jesus comes and engages Levi, this tax collector who the Romans wouldn't have cared for him very much. The Jewish people wouldn't have cared for him very much. I'm sure his mother probably wouldn't have really cared for him much as a tax collector. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear about this dejected, broken woman who comes to Jesus and weeping and washing his feet and drying off his feet with her hair. It's scandalous that Jesus would actually care about this broken, bad person. The criminal on the cross, I mean, just down the line, you can see all these people that Jesus comes, and he comes not for good people, but he comes for the worst people. That would be true for you and for me and all of us.
Yeah, and what you just described is in a lot of ways foreign, even to people who sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday. I've got to say that Concordia Publishing House is really coming out with some great books, and clearly Christian is one of them. We're going to take a little break right now, but we'll be back shortly with more Word and Work and Intersection.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis provides continuing education resources for pastors and lay people. To discover all that Concordia Seminary has for you, visit us on the web at csl.edu.
Welcome back to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. Joining us today is Reverend A. Trevor Sutton, the Associate Pastor at St. Luke Lutheran Church in Haslett, Michigan. His new book is Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. Thanks, Trevor, for being with us. And I enjoyed our first discussions. I want to pick up at something near the end of that first segment. Tell us why people think that Christianity is only about being good. And do you think Christians think that they are good people?
I've wondered this question for a long time, and I do think we have to take some ownership of it as preachers, as church leaders, but also the laity and Christians in general, that maybe we've taken this pure grace of God, Jesus coming to proclaim good news to bad people. We've taken that, and I think we've unwittingly kind of contorted it and twisted it in some ways. One of the reasons why, though, I've had to reflect on this in my own life. I think the longer that I dwell in the free grace of God, the more I'm tempted to think I deserve it. Mm. That when you first encounter God's grace and this mercy and forgiveness, it comes to you as very alien and foreign, and wow, I don't deserve this. Why would God ever do this for me? But then you spend your time, your life, dwelling in that grace, you know, almost like a fish in a fishbowl, and you come to expect it in a way that's really subtle and furtive. So I think we always need to be on guard to that, that grace is always grace. It's always undeserved. And no matter what, it's the free gift of God that is completely and entirely undeserved. So as the people of Jesus, we have to realize that like everyone else, this is a gift that we've done nothing for, and it is but by the mercy of God that we have it.
This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Heidelberg Disputation, and that has really been a blessing to me for exactly the reason we're talking about. Luther says in one of the proofs of a thesis, according to Psalm 143, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous in your sight." And I think you're right. We have heard so much about grace and faith and Jesus and heaven that we start to assume that, you know, in our hearing, in our being faithful to Jesus, that there is something that merits that grace. And Luther in Heidelberg says, no, he said that is actually sinful. Doubly sinful, he says, to think that there's anything in a Christian, a Jesus-believing Christian, that merits grace. I think you're definitely onto something, and I think Luther might agree with you, Trevor.
Well, that's good to hear. And I think in a lot of ways, you know, we're living in an age of confusion, and certainly Luther was living in an age of confusion, a theological confusion. And so his task was, in many ways, to clarify what is the Christian faith. And so I think that's where we could probably see a lot of parallels, you might say, between the present day and the time of Luther.
Now, at the end of that first segment, you also talked about the good-for-nothing people. That's by society standards that Jesus hung around with. And the religious people nailed him for that. But the people that he ministered to loved him. Do you think that most of our church people, our good Christians, are actually ready for that kind of ministry to the down and out, the least and the lost?
I'm not sure if they're ready or not, but I'll tell you what's made me sort of ready for that is God's Word. And what I mean by that is I have, as of late, maybe the last 2 years or so, had to come to grips with in his day, Jesus was talking to this common refrain of the least of these and the downtrodden and the people on the periphery. Those are the ones that the kingdom of God you know, comes to first and foremost, and those are the greatest in the kingdom of God. And I look at who Jesus was most, you know, critical of and had the harshest words toward, and really those were the religious leaders. And here I am, a pastor of 7 years now, and if I were to find myself in any part of the Gospels, I'm the religious leader of the day. And so I've been really kind of having to wrestle with the idea of I need to be on guard for that I'm never becoming Pharisaical, and that I'm always having that heart for the least of these, the little children that Jesus talks about, that those are the ones that really need to have the clearest place in the God's kingdom and where the good news is the greatest news to them. So I guess if anything, how we become ready is by God's word and the Holy Spirit preparing our hearts for the least of these.
That's getting down into the heart of a person, that we are all sinners, 100% thoroughly corrupted by sin. In fact, we still, as believers, are fundamentally flawed people because original sin still lurks down in our heart. You talk about the Pharisees, and the Barna organization, among others, does surveys, and they have found that many young people leave the church because they think the church is judgmental. Yes and no. You talk about judgmental in the light of clearly Christian.
One of the chapters addresses this very topic, because exactly as Barna has recognized, and as you've said, this is a common complaint against Christians. And I think in a lot of regards, we've made mistakes, and we've backed into that, and we've been judgmental in certain ways. And I think, to me, one of the clearest distinctions there that can be helpful is that, to a certain extent, as the followers of Jesus, we are not called to be the judge. In fact, that job has been taken by someone who's a bit more qualified than we are. But we are called to speak on behalf of the judge. And that's it's a subtle distinction, and we can't fall into either one of those. And I look in Scripture, and I can see an example, Nathan the prophet and David confronting him on Bathsheba. That would be a clear example where Nathan's not judging David in any clear way, but he's clearly speaking on behalf of the judge. He's not backing away from speaking God's truth to David. And then a different one would be Jonah, where Jonah gets it kind of confused, and he tries to put himself in the spot of judge and says, well, Nineveh is not worthy of God's mercy or salvation. And so I do think that the judgmental thing, we have to be cautious. In many ways, we've put ourselves in the place of God, and we've judged people thinking, I deserve this grace. You don't deserve this grace. I'm a good person. You're a bad person. Jesus is not for you. That's clearly ways that we have judged others incorrectly. But again, in this world where we have to be bold in our proclamation of speaking God's truth, we can't shy away from speaking on behalf of the judge.
And how you do that in a way that is going to keep a hearer engaged without walking away because I don't agree with this stuff, that's a real challenge. But I think the examples that you cited from Scripture and many others kind of give us guidance on how to speak for the judge, but in a winsome way. One of the things that jumps out at me is you said that Christians are sometimes seen like the scarecrow in Wizard of Oz. What's that all about?
Yeah, so the Wizard of Oz, the scarecrow, wishes that he only had a brain. And it's a pretty pervasive thought and assumption that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are following Jesus with your heart or your emotions. But many people sort of resist the idea, or at least in our culture, that you follow Jesus with your mind as well, with your brain. And so what I tell my congregation, and particularly my young people all the time, is God has given you a heart and a brain, so use them. Not one or the other, and that's a really challenging thing for us to keep both of those in check. But I do get the sense, you know, being in the shadows of Michigan State University, there's this kind of assumption that Christians are, what you could say, Christians are pathetic. And what I mean by that is pathos, the passions, the emotions, that's what it means to be a Christian. But Christians are not logical or logos using reason and so forth. And that's clearly inaccurate in Scripture. That's clearly inaccurate in the history of the church. I mean, all these great intellectual giants that have been followers of Jesus. And so in this book, I talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus with your heart and your brain.
One of my hopes for the seminary, and this is true of both of our seminaries, is that we will be seen by the church and by some others as intellectual centers, not just mass-producing coaches who will encourage people to be good and live up to their potential. Because one of the reasons why our country, I think, has changed over the last decades is because the intellectual centers, you know, like Michigan State, Michigan, and the universities, plus the media, have kind of made an unofficial claim that they've got intellect and the church doesn't. So I think being an intellectual center is really, really a way a congregation, but also the schools of our church need to be seen. But hey, this is not about what Dale thinks. It's about Trevor's insights on life in the church. Tell me about, as we wrap today's discussion up, tell me about the difference between sent to proclaim or sent to persuade.
Again, that's one of those subtle distinctions that if we're not careful, we're going to get this muddled and confused. A theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, he has a really interesting quote, and I'll paraphrase it, but he talks about how God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a mission, and they are engaging you and me and the church as part of that mission. And I think that's a crucial thing for us to recognize in God's Word and in Scripture, that it is, in fact, God's heart for the lost that he then uses us in evangelism, in proclaiming the good news. And that's a really powerful realization that it's not entirely on you. It's not on you in isolation, you know, unilaterally to go twist arms and convince people of Jesus. But in fact, the Holy Spirit is already active in seeking and saving the lost. And it's on us to then go proclaim that word. And why I use proclaim is I always want my congregation to realize, you know, that we're not doing evangelism unless the name of Jesus is being spoken and heard by people. That simply doing nice things for people is loving your neighbor. Doing nice things for people is maybe providing opportunities for us to proclaim the gospel. But until we're talking about Jesus, we haven't really done that work of proclamation. So that's a key distinction of proclaiming versus persuading.
That also is a great insight. Pastor Trevor, your new book, Clearly Christian, is filled with insights, and I commend it to our audience. Thank you for sharing with us today, and blessings on your ministry. Next on our program, we have a Preacher's Studio segment. Dr. Scott Seidler preaches and discusses his sermon writing process with our own Professor Dr. David Schmidt.
I bring to you grace and peace from God our Father through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for today's message from Mark chapter 10. And as we come to this word, let's bow our hearts and our heads in prayer. Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, give us this day a word by which we may approach the altar of the Son and through it receive the blessing of our Heavenly Father. We, your children, ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people in agreement said, Amen. The question that guides the message today, really guides the rest of the service for today. What from this text of Mark chapter 10 will escort you to the Lord's Supper? With what word will you consume the bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus? What word will bring you down this center aisle to receive the gift of the Holy Sacrament. Maybe the word is the word that has to do with testing, the testing which the Pharisees put Christ through by asking questions of scriptural casuistry, details about how it is that divorce and marriage work in order to extract from God's Christ exactly how they are to serve the Christian home that we just sang of and prayed for. This testing is at the front of our reading today. It is what gets us into the text from beginning to end. Will that be the word which brings you to the Eucharist today? Or, will the word which brings you to the Eucharist today be the word that predominates our text, which is the topic of divorce and marriage and the attendant topic of subsequent consequent adultery? Will your experience of divorce and remarriage or adultery, will that be the word that leads you up to the altar? Will it animate your heart of prayer as your knees and your heart kneel before God? Will this topic, which also seems to be the liturgical context for the entire work of worship today, since we read from Genesis at God's institution of marriage, will this word be the word that leads you from back to front and back again, and then out into the world? Will this be the word that ushers you forward? Or will the word that brings you to this altar be the indignation the disciples felt at the indignity that Jesus was suffering as little children came and in some way bothered him, discombobulated him, took him away from his primary game, an indignation to an indignity which was overridden by his indignation of their indignity not to be hospitable to these in whom is represented the kingdom of God? What will be the word which brings you forward today? I ask this question because, for me, we have a text of Mark chapter 10, but it is predominated by a topic which so clutters our contemporary culture and maybe even your own domestic upbringing with your own parents severed from one another as they might be. We come, and there is a topic which so predominates, this topic of divorce and marriage, that the potential is that we will neuter this text from beginning to end in order to become subservient to a topic which is just a part of it. Not to take away the significance of the topic, or to diminish the need for us to address it, but to remember that the reason Mark was written was not to deal with the topic of divorce and remarriage and adultery. The reason why Mark was written was in order to begin the gospel of Jesus Christ with hope beyond hope that somehow you and I, in this 21st century moment we find ourselves in, will be able to finish that gospel. Yes? And so today, I ask that question, what will bring you forward? Because what should bring you forward is not just the topic of the text or extracted from the text. It should be any part of God's word. Because someday you are going to be in the place of the Pharisees, not as a Pharisee, but standing as a spiritual leader in your congregation. and you will have questions of casuistry. You will test the Savior in your closet of prayer with frustration about how in the world are you to make sense of this culture and the word that comes through this scripture that we are to bring into culture. You will be standing in the place of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, and you will test the Savior yourselves, and maybe that's something that you are trying to get ready for. And as you come forward today and you put your knees down on these cushions, you are going to pray, "Dear God, help me get clearer. Help me get more insightful about this ministry that you will entrust to me in short order." Maybe the word that will bring you forward will be a word that is simply topical, because divorce lurks around every single one of us. It lurks in our homes. It tempts and tests us, or it's in our history, or it will be in the future of our ministry, God forbid, maybe even our lives. And now we wrestle with the topic of the sixth commandment as we come to this altar today. Maybe it is the emotion of ensuring that children in our future still have access to a Savior from the past who is the Lord of the present. Maybe it is the simple faith that Jesus calls us to, so that as we receive the kingdom, we realize that in our seminary days, we've gotten all cluttered up in our head with all kinds of theological thoughts and doctrinal systems and practical exigencies and exegetical conundrums, and we're doing gymnastics through all that space of ministry and ministerial preparation. And maybe where we come to is to put our knees on the cushions and say, "God, bring me back to the simple faith that got me here to seminary in the first place. Bring me back to being a child once again, a child simply of my heavenly Father." You know, the great thing that I remind you of is that for whatever word brings you to this altar, Jesus is the Savior of them all, from them all. Jesus is the Savior at the beginning of the text and the testing of the Pharisees. He's the Savior of the conundrum of divorce and remarriage and the pastoral practice around it. And He certainly is the Savior for all humankind. From the youngest to the oldest, from the womb to the tomb, Jesus is that Savior. And He's your Savior. Because I've scratched the surface of this text, there are probably more nuances to what you bring as you walk forward to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So what word escorts you today? Maybe it will be, finally, this simple word from the hymn in the Shattered Bliss of Eden that will be at the top of our singing lineup. These words: "Lamb of God, once slain for sinners, host who spreads this meal divine, here you pledge our sins are covered, pledge received in bread and wine. Take and eat, this is my body given on the cross for you. Take and drink, this cup of blessing is my blood poured out for you." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the sins of every word that strikes our hearts. And in this text from Mark chapter 10, predominated as it is by the topic of divorce and remarriage, He is the Savior for every part of that text. And He's your Savior as you carry that text in your heart to receive the body and blood that He shed for you on the cross of Calvary. Let's rise and confess the Father, the Son, and the Spirit through the Creed today as we make our way down the aisle to the Lord's Supper.
Welcome to the Preacher's Studio. My name is David Schmidt. I hold the Greg H. Bennett Chair in Homiletics and Literature at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And with me today is the Reverend Dr. Scott Seidler, who is pastor at Concordia Kirkwood. He preached in chapel today. He also teaches as an adjunct in the Department of Practical Theology here at Concordia Seminary. So welcome.
Welcome. Thank you.
As you know, the design of the Preacher Studio is for us to get in the head of the preacher, talk with the preacher about a chapel sermon, and learn more about the art of preaching. So, Scott, when I got to chapel and I sat down and I looked at the texts, I thought, oh my, I wonder what he's going to do.
Because it's like,
talk about the text with me a little bit.
And, yeah, sure.
And kind of what it was like to preach on this text.
Well, Kent Burrison, you know, asked which date I wanted to preach on, and I just threw out a date without looking at anything.
Right.
And then after we picked and we landed on this date, I looked at the text and I thought to myself, what was I possibly thinking? The text of Mark chapter 10 and the pericope that we had has to do with predominantly divorce. I mean, mm-hmm. that takes up all the oxygen of that pericope.
Right.
But it begins with the Pharisees testing Jesus with a question about divorce. And so it really represents textually a part of the turn in Mark's gospel from confusion to outright antagonism of the Pharisees and religious leaders. And then thrown in at the very end is Jesus welcoming little children with that baptismal verse that we use in our baptisms of infants. You know, let the little children come to me and do
right.
not hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. And so you had a text with a textual aspect, a practical question about pastoral practice, and then finally, you know, just a wonderfully emotive, effective, warm, hospitable Jesus welcoming little children and the disciples, you know, going back and forth. So you had this stew of awesome options and opportunities.
Right.
And to figure out how to put it all together, it caused me many nights. Literally, I think I lost three nights of sleep over this sermon.
What was so challenging about it?
Well, like I said, the oxygen of the whole passage, as we're reading it, is immediately divorce and remarriage. I mean, we live in a 21st century culture where there is so much divorce, so
right.
much remarriage. It is something I think in most congregations we turn a blind eye to. In other words, we will ask young people who are getting married, are you cohabitating?
Right.
But we will not ask people that are coming, you know, just as new members to our church, and by the way, are you divorced and remarried? Is there
right.
implicit adultery also going on, according to Jesus' words, in this situation? And so, you know, you get into a text with that kind of oxygen grab from the topic, and all of a sudden you can lose the larger text and context, and that was where my struggle is, because I'm, at the end of the day, I love to run, my favorite phrase is to run the text from beginning
mm-hmm.
to end.
Mm-hmm.
And how to do that in a chapel sermon that has to be around 10 to 12 minutes.
Right,
and
so you've got a shortened sermon. You've got a text that has too many hot topics, and they're hot topics for different reasons.
Right.
Right, so I mean, like the way you described the baptismal piece, or the, you know, the little children piece, and then the divorce piece, those are, they're both, they pop out at you, but for different reasons.
Well, they do. And I would also add the liturgical context. You know, Mark 10 is paired with the Genesis reading
right.
about the institution of marriage. So the liturgical context seems to demand deal with this topic.
Right.
Sometimes the lectionary is not an exegetical experience.
Mm-hmm.
It is more a practical doctrinal experience.
Mm-hmm.
And so in this case, the lectionary demanded a more of a topical treatment of divorce and marriage.
Right.
And I'm just more of a textual beginning
mm-hmm.
to end preacher.
Yeah. So what did you do when you saw that?
So, well, I cried for a little bit. I curled up in a little ball on the floor and sucked my thumb. After I pulled myself together, it really was trying to find, well, what's going to unify this?
Okay.
So first of all, we know that Jesus is the unity for all of these things. So that's he is the one that is speaking, and his salvation is pulsing in every portion of the text. So there was that. But one of the things I really appreciated about today is, and this is where the easy out came, frankly, and it was about 3:30 this morning, honest to God, where I was up and I'm just kind of thinking, how is this all going to work? I had done the study. I had all the information, all the law gospel. I had that all, but it was just, how am I going to get this across? And because we have the Lord's Supper this morning, it's the invitation. Everybody comes to the Lord's Supper as the climax of the service with different things in their hearts. And so therefore, I can take the diversity of the topics and structures of the text, I can take the diversity and invite everybody to at least grab something, whether it be, pastoral testing of Jesus, the Pharisees in the first century, we as pastors in training, the community as pastors in training in this present moment, can deal with the topic of divorce, many of whom in the congregation will have dealt with that by their parents or friends or siblings or whatever. And then finally, the end, simply just to take that emotional resonance of Jesus hospitably overwhelming the disciples by saying, let the little children. I decided to let all the implicit law of those three sections be the invitation to bear that law and burden to the altar and find Jesus, this common Savior, through all of those portions of the text, be your Savior when you put knees to the cushions and receive the Lord's Supper. So I let the liturgy and the liturgical context actually provide for me the structure I needed to preach that text.
Right, right. Well, I think it was a really helpful way of, I think partly you need to shock us out of having grasped onto just one piece of the text and to see that there's much more here than the one piece that you're holding on to for whatever reason it may be.
Right.
And by doing that, a gentle way of acknowledging that, you know, you might have grabbed onto this piece, but then also encouraging us, forcing us to see there's many other pieces here. And I thought that was a really helpful, helpful method.
Well, we talk in our practical theology work here at the seminary about the value of embodied catechesis. We're not just learning stuff in order to spit it out, but through the practices and habits and rituals and decorum of our liturgy, we learn by the embodiment. And so I wanted to lean into that embodied practice of walking along the aisle, putting knees onto cushions, receiving bread and wine. I wanted to tie that embodied practice to the text, because otherwise we could have gotten lost in all kinds of exegetical gymnastics and this is a sophisticated group. I mean, everybody's bringing a little bit of criticism or a lot of criticism to the act of a chapel preacher, and a lot of, academic training. And so I struggle knowing this community. I want to provide for that level of sophisticated hearing, but I don't want to lose the simplicity of the faith of Jesus. And that was my greatest fear, is I could have done all kinds of gymnastics exegetically or doctrinally with this text and come away and it would have been a resounding gong. Right. And so that's why I tied it to the embodied action of coming to the altar and what are you going to bring from this text with law gospel license, and then receive this great gift of the sacrament.
And I think you did, what I appreciated was you didn't act as if this liturgical world was completely ignorant of the cultural world we live in.
Right.
You had moments when you acknowledged how the culture has shaped us, and then you were inviting us by the flow of the sermon to see how the liturgical world and practices are shaping us. And that was, I think that was the healthy balance between those two.
Yeah.
I thought was good.
And we have such, our hearers are very muscular in how they have been enculturated. They have strong opinions, and you as a preacher don't have, the authority that maybe we did in years past and ages past, where, you know, if the preacher says it, well, the preacher said it.
Right.
So there's got to be a little bit more conversation and invitation, a little more, not authority given to the congregant or the hearer, but the ability and invitation for them to engage the text as the Spirit of God is engaging them through the text.
Right. So now, talk to me a little bit about the one thing that seemed a little odd was the hymnody and the Lamb of God reference. I didn't feel like the beginning portion of the sermon set mm-hmm. me up for that. But mm-hmm. then as I was walking to the Lord's Supper and I saw the Lamb on the altar, it was like, oh.
Oh, good.
You know, it kind of makes sense, right?
I thought about that.
Yeah, so exactly. Is that how you, I was wondering, how did you get to the, was it because of the Agnus Dei? What was the thing that brought you to the Lamb of God as your...
I needed a conclusion.
Okay.
Bluntly, I needed a way to conclude it. And because I was grounding the structure of the homily within the liturgy, mm-hmm. the nearest thing beyond the Nicene Creed that was going to be, in a sense, you know, well, mm-hmm. I guess the prayers too, but that embodied thing, when they're coming up, the song that they're coming up
right.
to
mm-hmm.
is going to be that first verse of hymn 725.
Okay. Right.
And so it was out of metaphor. It was Lamb of God when we're more in a domestic metaphor or...
Right.
Welcoming metaphor. We're not in a sacrificial metaphor. So it didn't match up in that way.
But it did when you were talking to me about it, you were saying these sins are the burdens that we carry, and then that's going to get us to the Lamb
right.
that bears the sin of the world, right?
Yeah.
So that was, so it kind of fits in a sense in terms of how we were talking about it. But it just, for me, it was a little... I don't know if maybe it was because it was too shortened or whatever, but it was a nice surprise for me as I was walking up and I see the Lamb.
Hymns we had were kind of all over the place.
Right.
Yeah. And I'm not blaming anybody for that, but it was actually kind of nice because it only underscored how chaotic this text was in terms of choosing a theme. I mean, we sang a domesticated hymn about Christian home and family.
Right.
We sang Children of the Heavenly Father, which is kind of the end. So we're just kind of all over the place. And that just happened to be wonderful gospel tied to the Lord's Supper. So there was that, you know, again, specific liturgical piece. And I just figured...
Now, one of the problems in the chapel preaching is the time limits, right? The time constraints. If you had a little bit more time, what would you have done? What do you think you might have spent that time on?
I may have done more of a topical sermon. And you'd have license to do that. You could spend 20 minutes, preaching on divorce and remarriage. Cross-referencing Paul, you know, and his words, which are really, you know, that's really a Bible study level class. There is not a lot of analogical illustrations. Mm-hmm. There is not a lot of pop culture reference. There was, I was very efficient in terms of, you know, not having any kind of, appeal to humor.
Well, yeah, I mean, so for example, you open with the question,
right.
Assuming that we care about it.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. When we do, but right. I mean, you kind of, now in some places you might want to take more time to set up that question.
Right.
So.
Right. Well, and because communion is a special part of our Wednesday mm-hmm. liturgy.
Right.
So,
yeah.
But I'd have to think more about that. Again, it's just to underscore, I was so stressed about how is this all going to work?
Well, you know, what you did that I liked was the way you opened and you went through the three parts of the text to give us three pictures of ways that you could be coming mm-hmm. to the altar. And then you rehearsed that again with our lives. And I think that was really smart because you allowed us to hear those things as outside of us and see these characters and kind of, you know, recognize that they may or may not be applying to us. And then you took us in a little bit closer.
Yeah.
And then once you had us, once you brought it home, then you invited us to kind of come forward and come to the altar. And that was really a nice way of easing us into this.
Yeah, well, thank you. And again, that's the joy at Concordia Kirkwood, because you're always going to have hard texts. At Concordia Kirkwood, we have every Sunday, every service, communion. Whenever we have worship, we have communion.
Yeah.
And I was telling one of our my colleagues at Concordia this morning, you know, the bonus is whenever you have a hard text, you can just do exactly the same structure.
Yeah.
You're coming to the altar of this text. There could be a number of things that are going to capture your
attention. Shaping the way.
Whatever captures your attention, how are you going to let that escort you to the altar?
Right.
How are you going to allow that to shape your repentance? How are you going to hear the salvation that is common throughout the text, specifically for that aspect of the text?
Which, as you were saying, is, again, cultivating a spiritual disposition toward the practice of the Lord's Supper. And in a culture where people no longer announce for communion, it's kind of smart to take time in the sermon to cultivate for people.
Well, and I find, frankly, I mean, whenever we've tried to change around, not communion practice, but communion schedule, or like in the sanctuary at Concordia Kirkwood, we had everybody do what some refer to negatively as drive-by communion, and we stopped the kneeling, and boy, I almost had a mutiny on the Bounty with that, because... there is something still about receiving the Lord's Supper that is disarmingly sacred and special. Not the Lord's Supper is sacred and special but the act, the embodied action of receiving it, kneeling, is still climactic for reasons that are beyond the liturgy.
Right.
And so to tie into that, if possible, by way of the sermon. And give some real clear direction, you're coming forward. I want you to think about this.
Right.
This is Dr. Dale Meyer. Thanks to you, our listeners, for joining us today for Word and Work and Intersection. And may the intersection of word and work be busy on your corner.